a reminder, today is Family Sunday, so there's no junior church, but the nursery is still open with somebody down there for the younger kids if you find you may need the nursery. And also, since it's Family Sunday, I spent a little extra time this week. If you're usually in junior church, there's a couple handouts that I hope you got as you came in. This is one for the older kids to help you kind of follow along and stay engaged. And I'd like for you to fill out the inside and show it to me at the end of service when you're finished. And I made it really easy on you this time because all of my slides are catered toward the kids. So all the pictures that they have are coordinated to the slides, and it'll help them keep some good notes and stay active and be participative in the service this morning. So we're going to wrap up this series about the church today. We've been there the last several weeks, and really we've kind of just brushed the surface. But I think it's a good kind of spot to land for now, and then maybe we'll revisit some other aspects later. One of the things I'm still quite confident about is that if we were to walk through town, maybe when they were doing Christmas in our hometown or there was some kind of event, and we would stop and interview people, and we could ask them a question, how would you define the church? I'm pretty sure the majority of the people would still correlate the church to a building. I think the church to people's minds, especially in our culture, is the church is a building, and then there's a distinction between Christians and church. I hope that as we process through this whole series, I hope that your understanding of the church is a little different than that. I hope that we've come to understand that the church is not really the place, not really the building, but it's the people that meet together in the building. So for the kids in their handout, you know, there's a question in there, what best depicts the church? And you got a picture on there that looks like this. There's the answer to that question. Okay, we'll go back later. But here's what I want to avoid, because I've been very careful as we've gone through this to continue to talk about the people, and not the place. And I made it a point to say, church is not a place, it's a community of people. But I also want to recognize that gathering is an important part of the church. So coming together, assembling as the people, is a huge component of what it means to be in the community of God. So I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 2. And we've kind of camped out here in Acts the last couple weeks, and we're going to finish there. And we're going to just read a few verses from Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. I did get all these on slides this week for you if you don't have your Bible. But I also did go ahead and put an event on the YouVersion Bible app. You can find that. If you go to your events section, Hannah's Creek will be on there. You can hit that event and you'll have a whole outline of the service that'll let you take your own notes and follow along with that outline. So this is what Luke wrote in Acts chapter 2. He said, they devoted themselves, and he's talking about the followers of Jesus. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So if you're a note taker, here's the first thing I want you to write down. The community of people in Christ have always been a community of people that both gather and go. Now today we're going to focus on the gathering part, and there's a series coming later this year about the going part, what it means to go as a person of faith. But today we're talking about gathering. So the community of people in Christ have always been a community of people that gather and go. Luke points out here that the newborn church here in Acts chapter 2, they gathered together in the temple courts and in their homes. Now, the temple courts Luke's talking about is the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. They went there, they still gathered there, and then when they weren't there, they were meeting together in homes. In the rest of the book of Acts, this is the pattern that we see those early believers hold to. They would assemble together when they could. And then when they weren't together in a public place, they would go to their homes and they would gather there. They would live their lives together in the public square. They would be together in the temple and then go out in the public. And this is the pattern that Paul follows in his ministry. Anywhere that Paul went, he would gather with believers if they were present and interact with those believers. And then he would go out into the public and interact with people that weren't believers. This is seen in Acts chapter 17. So assembling or gathering together has always been a priority for the church from its inception. But the focus on the gathering has never been on the place where they gathered. It's always been different places. The focus of the gathering has been on the purpose and practices and the participation in the gathering. So I want to give you a little history here. Buildings where believers gathered were not really the focus of the church until around for the first 300 years of its existence. So from Acts chapter 2, for 300 years, there really was no church building. They just met in the public wherever they could. During that 300 years of the church's existence, that first 300 years, they experienced persecution on and off. So when they were experiencing persecution, their gatherings kind of took place out of the sight of the public to protect themselves. When there was no persecution, they would continue to gather in public. So due to the persecution, the places in which these believers gathered, it varied. There's some archaeological evidence that's been uncovered that shows that homes may have been renovated, rooms may have been expanded, walls taken out to accommodate larger gatherings when they needed to gather in private. Other archaeologists have suggested they found buildings like warehouses in public settings that would have been used when they could have gathered publicly, when there was no persecution. It accommodated larger groups. But it wasn't until after AD 300, about 312 AD, that Christianity was widely accepted in the Roman Empire. I'll tell you why. Because 312 AD, there was an emperor named Constantine, whose father was an emperor, and he was an emperor during the time when Rome was kind of split up into four districts. So you had what was called the Tetrarchy. You had four leaders. And Constantine's father died, and Constantine becomes one of those four. And eventually he becomes the sole ruler of the Western Empire. But as time continued, he gains control of the entire empire. A lot of history talks about this battle known as the Battle of Milvian Bridge. And that's historically marked as the beginning of the end of the divided Roman Empire. It was at this battle that Constantine began his endeavor with Christianity. The story is, it goes like this. Constantine was preparing for battle. He was preparing his men for battle. And it's said that he had a vision. And in that vision in the sky, he saw a cross and he heard these words, "In this sign, conquer." So Constantine, seeing this vision, hearing these words, he goes back and he orders all of his troops to paint a cross on their shield. And when they went into battle, they were very successful. And that battle leads to Constantine being in control of the entire Roman Empire. So now it's not split into four. Now Constantine's the only one. It's been said that before Constantine's reign, only 2% of the Roman Empire was Christian. After Constantine, 98% of the population was Christian. Now, I want to give you some pause here. The legitimacy of his conversion has always been a hot topic of debate. Some people would argue that it wasn't a true conversion, other people will. But what we cannot deny is the fact that his policies, Constantine's policies as the emperor, were far more friendly to Christians than any other emperor before him. And one of the things that he did was he made Christianity a legal religion within the Roman Empire. And so now it's a legal religion. They can gather legally and they don't have to worry about being persecuted. Some scholars have suggested that Constantine himself took the pagan temples from the pagans and gave them to the Christians to have places to gather and worship. He also was responsible for funding the construction of new buildings known as basilicas. It's the big, Gothic type of churches, buildings that you see. So right here at Constantine's reign, the idea of the church as a building was born. And this is also when we begin to see a shift to how those places of worship were viewed. And this becomes very, the place becomes very significant. Whereas before, the place wasn't that big of a deal. Now all of a sudden, something happens in history and the place is more significant. Biblically, what we find in the New Testament is this: the place is not significant. That's not the whole purpose, the goal. The significance lies in the purpose, practices, and participation in the assembly. Now, here's the reason I want to talk about this morning. Culturally, what has been happening is very interesting to me. I think there are a few different positions that I've recognized in our world today. We still have those who regularly assemble, and for some of those people that regularly gather together, the place is very significant. The building is prioritized. We also have those who minimize the importance of assembling altogether. They make faith an individualized experience. They say things like, well, you know, I can have a relationship with Jesus without the church. I've heard that. And then we have this. Due to the pandemic, now we have those that got comfortable with limiting their gathering. And now that we've kind of relaxed, they continued to decide to isolate and maybe participate virtually. Now, I want to pause and I say, I appreciate all the people that join us on Facebook. I appreciate all the people that gather with us virtually. But the reality is the virtual participation does not replace the in-person participation. This is extremely important, as we're going to see. These are the words from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together. Notice that phrase there. Not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching. So the community of people in Christ have always been a community of people that gather and go. And it's not about the building, it's all about the people. And we should not forsake the assembling of the saints, especially as we see the day approaching. Now, the day that the author of Hebrews is talking about is the return of Christ. The closer we get to the return of Christ, the more and more we should want to gather together and assemble together. So the remainder of the time this morning, this is what I want to do. I want to explore the nature of the gathering. What does it look like? What should it look like when we gather as the community of God? The first thing we're going to talk about is the purpose of the gathering. Why do we do it? Well, there's really two reasons why we gather. The first is we gather to worship corporately. So I would say worship and glorify God. That's the first purpose. In John chapter 4, you read about Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well. And I think there's a conversation that takes place that's so fascinating. He goes to the well where the woman's drawing water. And the woman points out the differing places of worship between the Samaritans and the Jews. She says, our ancestors say that the best place to worship, the proper place to worship, is on this mountain. But you Jews say that the proper place to worship is in Jerusalem at the temple. And Jesus does something very fascinating. He shifts the conversation away from the place towards the purpose. Because this is how Jesus responds. He says, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. See what he's doing there? Say, look, it's not about the mountain. It's not about Jerusalem at the temple. It's something else. And then later in the conversation, he says, yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For these are the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks. You see there, the key is he says, it doesn't matter where you go. If you want to stay on the mountain and worship, that's fine. If you want to go to Jerusalem and worship, that's fine. The key is the kind of worship that you're offering. He says the Father wants people that are going to worship him in spirit and truth. So worshiping in spirit and truth becomes the emphasis. This word worship comes from two English words combined, worth and ship. And so together, they literally mean to ascribe something value, to ascribe something worth. There's some other Greek words in the New Testament that are all translated as to worship, and this is what those literal translations include. They include acts of kissing the hand, bowing down in reverence, public service, to carry out religious duties or service. All of those ideas filter into this concept of worship. So here's what we need to understand about worship. You know, we hear a lot of like little one-liners that we like to grab a hold of and say, wow, I love that. And one of those one-liners is, worship is a way of life. And I couldn't agree more. But the reality is, worship is not only a way of life, it's a corporate activity in which people come together collectively to demonstrate their reverence for God. So true and proper worship brings glory to God. And when we come together as believers in Christ, like we did this morning, the goal of all of us together is to corporately stand or sit or sing or whatever, but with an attitude toward ascribing God his worth together. And when we look at the early church, they understood that that was something that was a necessity. It couldn't be overlooked. They had to come together and experience this community, this communal aspect of worshiping together. So the first purpose is to worship and glorify God. The second purpose is a big word called edification. It just means to build up. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26, Paul says this, "What then shall we say, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each of you has a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up." Other translations say, all things are done for the edification of the body. That just means that we're here to help each other grow. Edification is all about those one another commands that we find in the New Testament. Specifically, a lot of them come from Paul. Love one another, admonish one another, serve one another, forgive one another, bear one another's burdens, and the list grows from there. But it's all about recognizing the needs that we have as individuals and working together to meet those needs and to help each other grow. Everett Ferguson wrote a nice long book about the church, and in it he wrote this. It, and he's talking about this, the assembly, it should be an occasion that raises the consciousness of God and focuses attention on others. Here's another way we could look at that. I know that there's one particular individual in here who makes it very clear to me that every Sunday they fix their eyes on the cross behind me. The comments made all the time. And the reason they do that is because that's what it's all about. And I think that's true. And I think what we can see in the cross kind of helps us understand what happens in our gatherings as well. See, because there's a vertical beam and a horizontal beam on the cross. And when we come together, our attention and our attitude should be vertically up toward God. But we also need to look out horizontally to see the needs of others that are present when we gather together. Because when we do that, that is an act of worship in itself. When we recognize that our brothers and sisters have needs, and we work to meet those needs, we work to help each other grow, that is an act of worship in itself. So those are the two purposes that we have when we gather together. And this leads me to talk about the next logical thing is the practices during the gathering, the things that we do that help us achieve those purposes of worshiping and glorifying God. If you look back to Acts 2:42, you'll find some things that are listed. Luke said they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking bread, and to prayer. Now I want to throw just another little verse in here, pepper it in here from 1 Corinthians 14:40, and just remind you that Paul says this, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. So when we talk about these practices, the things that we do when we come together, we need to keep in mind that when we gather together, order is a part of those gatherings. And when we gather together, it shouldn't be a chaotic mess. I've been a part of some churches in the past that you go into some of their gatherings and you walk out and you actually say, "What in the world just happened?" Because it was just a mess. You know, and that's not the way that it should be. So there's some practices that we have to, according to Scripture, that we have to focus on, but we need to do it in a way that's ordered. And the first thing I want to talk about is when Luke writes, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The instruction of the word is a critical practice that has to be done when we meet together as brothers and sisters in Christ. This word apostles' teaching literally just means the doctrine of the apostles. And it's just the New Testament writings. It's what they received while they were following Christ or someone that followed Christ and then imparted to the church. So a very important aspect of coming together and hearing instruction from the word is proclamation of the word, reading of the word, and instruction through the word. The goal of any pastor, whether it's me or anybody else or whoever comes after me, the goal of any pastor should be to help those in attendance, those that are gathered together, not only hear God's word, but learn to apply it in their daily life. Seth and I just had a conversation yesterday. We were working on a project together. And I want to note, you know, Seth and I worked all several hours together yesterday. And back when we were younger, we would have had about two or three disagreements and knockdown dragouts in that few hours. But Seth and I have both matured, and I actually made a comment. I said, "Can you believe we worked together all that time, and we never had one single argument?" Because we've both grown. But we had a discussion, and we were talking about, you know, preaching, styles of preaching. And I've sat under some preachers where I can honestly tell you I felt emotionally moved, but when I left, I didn't know how to deal with that emotion. And so my goal is I want to try to move you emotionally to some degree, but I want to try to help you apply God's word to your life. And I told Seth, I said, you know, anybody can stand up there and scream and shout and bang and make people feel convicted. The reality is, what Scripture tells us is that his word will not return void. So it's not my actions that are going to produce the results. If I stand up here and faithfully instruct the word, God will do the rest of the work. And that's what it's about. When we come together, being instructed, learning to apply what has been written for us in our daily lives. Another practice is fellowship. This is one of those words that gets thrown around, and sometimes I think the meaning of it is really kind of overlooked. But this word fellowship carries with it a very intimate level of relating to another person. Fellowship means that when we come together as brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to be close to the people that we gather with. It means more than a casual acquaintance. Fellowship involves becoming aware of another person's needs in life, but at the same time, being comfortable enough to make your own needs known. You know, I think we've lost so much of this in the church today. Because of our culture, we're kind of proud. We don't like to let people know when we're having a bad day. We don't like to people know if we're struggling financially. But when we look to the practices of this early church, they were so intimately involved with each other. They knew the needs that each other had, and they willingly worked to meet those needs together. That's what fellowship is. Fellowship is coming through those doors and recognizing that we're not just gathering together as acquaintances, but we are getting together as a family. And when one of the family members has a need, we step up and meet those needs. So we've talked about instruction in the word, we've talked about fellowship, and now we're going to talk about the Lord's Supper. Luke talks about this idea of breaking bread. So if kids are still with me, tracking with me, you'll see this. I gave you all the answers on the screen up there. Lord's Supper can be a little touchy. I get that. Some people have argued that this reference is referring to some other meal than the Lord's Supper. So there's varying views on what's really talking about. I tend to think that when Luke talks about this in verse 42, he is talking about the Eucharist, the communion, the Lord's Supper. And then later, he's talking about a different kind of meal. There are varying views on the frequency with which the Lord's Supper should be observed. There are varying views within this church, I recognize that, of how often the Lord's Supper should be observed. But I want to give you what I've come to. Scripture seems to support, in the New Testament, that the Lord's Supper was the central element when they gathered together weekly. It was the main focus of their gatherings. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, it says this: on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Now, anytime you see that phrase, on the first day of the week, in the New Testament, it's talking about Sunday. The week in the Christian life begins on Sunday. When they talk about the resurrection of Christ, he rose on the first day of the week. And so because of the resurrection on the first day of the week, that's when these early Christians gathered, the first day of the week, to celebrate the resurrection every Sunday. And Acts chapter 20, verse 7 says, on that day, we came together to break bread. Notice the purpose. That's why we got together. We got together to celebrate communion, the Lord's Supper. So we gather on Sunday and we break bread. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17, and the verses that follow give an in-depth look at a group of believers that were coming together, but they were abusing the Lord's Supper. And Paul corrects it. Verses 23 through 26, Paul outlines the proper observation of the Lord's Supper that was passed on to him. Now, I want to argue, if Paul takes some time out to say, look, this is how this is supposed to be done, it seems to me that that's a pretty important practice that needs to be observed. And here's why I think it's so significant, because the Lord's Supper was a time of celebration and remembrance. Participating in that together was like participating in a covenantal meal. And here's what a covenantal meal was. When two parties would come together and make an agreement in the ancient world, after the agreement was made, oftentimes they would sit down and share a meal together. And the sharing of that meal was like a binding agreement saying, hey, we're going to make this happen. It's going to work. And so when we come together, this is actually why we celebrate after weddings. We go and have a big meal after the wedding. You know, sometimes we think, why do we do that? Well, we do it because this is what was done in ancient practices, because they would get married, they'd have a big meal. It was a covenant meal of celebration. And so today we continue that without even thinking about it. We get married, we go share a big meal. It's a covenant meal. And when we celebrate this meal together, the Lord's Supper, it's like celebrating a wedding meal. We are awaiting a wedding. We're celebrating a covenant that was made. And this meal celebrates the death of Jesus and what it means for us. But it also recognizes the fact that we need to look forward to his return. So there's the Lord's Supper. And I know some of you are saying, well, we don't do it every week. I know, but I wish we did. I really wish we did. Prayer. You can find a lot of writing about prayer in Acts chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 14 again, 1 Timothy 2. Now, this is what this looks like when we come together. And I've seen it done differently very rarely. But when we come together, usually one person prays. You know, we just saw that. After we got done singing, my dad said a prayer, and only one person was praying. Now, here's what we need to understand about prayer in a corporate setting. When somebody prays, when one person prays, it is not just for us to listen to. But what that really signifies is that one person is praying on our behalf. And everyone is represented by that prayer. So when we pray in our gatherings, the point isn't necessarily to hear, but for you to participate by agreement. And this is what prayers, when we pray together in a public setting, I think this is what should be the focus. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Together, we should proclaim how great God is when we pray. Together, we should confess our shortcomings. We see a lot of this throughout the Bible, not just the New Testament, but all the way back in the Old Testament, especially when somebody like Nehemiah prayed. He confessed not only his shortcomings, but he confessed the shortcomings of the whole nation. So together, we should offer thanks for all that God has done. And together, we should ask God to meet the needs that we have present among us. So prayer is key. When we say amen, that literally means, let it be so. And so when somebody stands up here and says a prayer, and you all say amen, you are saying, I agree with what that person said, let it be so. It's a participative thing. Singing. Singing is another key practice. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, Paul says, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs. In Colossians, he wrote again, let the message of Christ dwell richly among you as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Now, here's why singing is important. Because in the New Testament world and in the ancient world of the Old Testament, singing was closely linked to prayer. So when we see prayer, we should automatically think of singing as well. Because singing is a form of praying. And the songs that we sing should really follow the same pattern. The songs that we sing should be focused more on God than on us. Should be on proclaiming how great he is. We should sing songs of confession where we sing how bad we are. We should sing songs of thanks. And then here's the last one. I saved the best for last. Everybody's going to really squirm on this one. Giving. Giving is a critical practice of the church. I'm going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. If you haven't noticed, Paul does a lot of writing about what it looks like to gather as the church. And here again, we see Paul writing to the church at Corinth, and he's talking about giving. He says, now about the collection for the Lord's people. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of the week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then, when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. Now, I'm not going to harp on this a lot, but here's what I want you to understand. And I didn't come up with this. I got this out of that book from Ferguson. But Paul shows that giving is supposed to be this. Giving is supposed to be periodic, personal, planned, preventative, and purposeful. So personal. Notice Paul said this, each one of you. Or the periodic part is the first day of the week, every Sunday. When you come together, Paul says, periodically, every week, once a week, give. And then he says it's personal. He says, each one of you do it. Each one of you give. But he also says it needs to be planned in keeping with your income. You know, some people ask, well, how much am I supposed to give? Is it 10%? You know, 10% really is more Old Testament. Jesus said, give sacrificially. Paul says, just plan it. Look at your income, save it up, give it. It's supposed to be preventative. He says, do this so that when I come together, you're not going to have to pass the offering plate around another time. Just give preventatively. In case a need comes up, you have something there to meet the need. And then obviously the giving is supposed to be purposeful. See, Paul knew that the Jerusalem church had a need. So when he came, he needed to take the collection and take it to Jerusalem so that they could use the money there to meet their needs. So there we have it. Those are the practices that I really wanted to focus on. And I think those are the practices we see in the New Testament that are instrumental to us coming together. We need to be instructed by the word. We need to have fellowship. We need to partake in the Lord's Supper. We need to pray, sing, and we need to give. Now here's the last P. And this is, in my mind, this is huge. Participation is expected. I was listening to a podcast this week, and I heard something that really disturbed me. I can't remember exactly which podcast it was, but I won't forget the words. The podcaster was saying that he had a conversation with an individual, and this individual summed up the activity as the church like this. He said, church is a place where you go and listen to a concert, and that concert is followed by a speech. You know, that is a very prevailing attitude in our culture today. The church is a place where you go hear a concert, and then after the concert, you listen to a nice speech. When we gather together, it's not supposed to be a spectator sport. Our assembly should be marked by participation of all the believers. When we sing, the people that stand up here are not here to entertain us. This is not a concert. They are here to lead us in worship through song. When I stand here and I instruct in God's word, it is not just to be a speech. I'm not standing up here to entertain you. But I'm standing up here to help you grow. Help you grow in your faith and help you grow in your knowledge of Jesus Christ. When we come up together and we take the Lord's Supper, it's not just to check a religious practice off of our to-do list. When we come and gather around this table, it is symbolic. It's symbolically acknowledging that we are participating. Notice what Paul said here. Is it not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks, a participation in the blood of Christ? And is it not the bread that we break, a participation in the body of Christ? When we partake of the Lord's Supper together, we are participating in Jesus' death. When we take that loaf and that cup, we are saying all over again that we are dying to ourselves and trusting in his resurrecting power. It's a sacred moment. When we get together and we give, maybe you give on the app or maybe you drop some money in the plate as you pass by the door. When we get together and we give, it's not done to make us feel good about ourselves. But it's a way that we all actively participate in meeting one another's needs and meeting the needs of our community. And when we pray together, we are all acknowledging that we are identifying and participating with the person praying. And it is one prayer on all of our behalf. When we actively participate and we avoid disengaged entertainment, not only will we as a body of believers that are gathered together experience the power and the presence of God, but those outside of this community will witness the power and presence of God among us. And that is so critical. And that's really where Israel failed. They were supposed to be a light to all nations. But what ended up happening was they actually put borders up around and walls up around and excluded people. And now we have the opportunity as a local body of believers to come together and participate and understand the purpose and the practices and demonstrate to those outside what it looks like to be inside and draw all people to Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would take my words and allow your Spirit to use them to stir our hearts, not only our hearts through our emotions, but our minds. Teach us to apply your word to our lives. Father, let us be a place of people that comes together and experiences your presence and your rule in our lives. We pray that we would be a light to the outside world and that people would recognize something special when we come together. Help us to never neglect the assembly of the saints and to recognize what a privilege it is to come together as family and experience you in our midst. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.